Have you ever been watching the news or reading an article or maybe have a face-to-face conversation? I know those are more and more rare these days, actually talking with the person, you know, across the table. They know that you believe the Word of God, or they know people that do, and they say, well, you know, the Bible, you know, teaches this and teaches that, but it really shouldn't have any bearing on our lives anymore because, well, you know, the Bible also says that we shouldn't wear clothing made of more than one material. And so, see, the Bible's ridiculous. We should pay no attention to the Word of God because, you know, it's outdated. No one follows it anymore. You know, the Bible also says we shouldn't eat pigs, you know, and so, you know, you like a good pork chop, so why should we listen to the rest of the Bible and what it has to say about morality and who God is when, you know, it gives you that dumb command not to eat pigs? You know, the Word of God, you know, that's just something that you make up. It's just fairy tales. But people who argue against the Word of God in that way show their profound ignorance on its teachings. They're attempting to silence believers who hold to a biblical worldview by selectively quoting from a book, a holy text, that they have no relationship with, nor do they have a relationship with its author. If they studied the Word of God, if they submitted themselves to proper teaching, they'd know that their arguments hold little weight. At the same time, we as believers can run into the same problem with the Old Testament if we're not careful. You know, what do we do with the Old Testament law? What do we do with Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus, you know, all those passages that when we're reading through the Bible in a year, we just kind of skim because, well, you know, that doesn't apply to us anymore. After all, those passages do prohibit us from eating pork. The law of Moses does forbid people from wearing clothing that is made up of mixed fabrics. No more polyester and cotton blends. I don't know what the difference is. I don't, you know, I leave that to everyone else, but it says that we are not supposed to do that. Now, there are several views as to the relationship of the Old Testament to the church, and these views can all be held by people who believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and believe God and love the Lord. But what does the Word of God say about how we today, living in quote-unquote New Testament times, should approach and apply the Old Testament? What authority does the Old Testament have over our lives today as believers? Of all the requirements it gives in living a righteous life or attaining righteousness, how does it apply to us today, if at all? And Jesus answers these questions in our passage this morning in his normal, non-straightforward manner. Turn with me to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5, and as we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount, we approach this second major section of this sermon. We started our time in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, which made up the first major section, and now, through the end of chapter 5, we come to the second major section, the second topic at hand. And we're going to look at the believer's relationship to the Old Testament, specifically the law of Moses. And Jesus is going to introduce this next section today in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. And so if you'd follow along as I read, our text this morning is Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. The Son of God says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Would you pray with me as we begin? Father, we thank you for your word and the time that you have set aside for us to open it, read it, study it, learn from it, and apply it. We recognize that we can't do half of that apart from your Spirit. And so we ask that he would shine a light on this passage today, that he would speak through me, and that we would gain a greater understanding of who you are and our desperate need for your grace and your righteousness. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Jesus is going to end our passage this morning by talking about righteousness and how much righteousness, how much holiness and right living is required to have a right relationship with God. You see, in Jesus' day, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, believed that by keeping the law of Moses, an Israelite could find favor with God. That by only wearing garments of one fabric, by not eating certain foods, by washing yourselves in a particular way, that you could have favor with God by doing so. They could work their way to righteousness by following the law. Believers today, as men and women who hold to the Word of God, we kind of scoff at that approach to the Word. We scoff at that idea because it's rightfully ingrained in our minds that our works are not how we restore a broken relationship with God. Yet Jesus starts this section off with a puzzling statement. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So evidently at this point, Jesus' teachings were already making waves among the religious leaders in Israel. And regardless of when exactly this sermon took place, it seems evident that there were those among his hearers, probably the scribes and the Pharisees, that accused him of going against the law of Moses. You're trying to do away with the law when that is how God has revealed himself to us to gain righteousness. Back then, the entire system of Judaism was built upon the Old Testament. And the religious leaders of Jesus' day had turned the worship of the one true God into a legalistic system of self-righteousness. They took the law of Moses, this system of 613 laws as recorded in Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and they perverted them into this maze of what it takes to make oneself righteous. God is holy, he's righteous, he gave us these laws. Therefore, if we follow these laws, we can make ourselves righteous as God is righteous. And this system didn't become corrupted overnight. It took time for the Pharisees to develop their teachings and their style. But by the time Jesus showed up on the scene, the Jewish religion looked nothing like what God had originally intended in the five books of Moses. And so when the Son of God shows up and starts teaching, it was bound to cause some issues because he was going to set them straight. He was going to show them, okay, this is how you're doing things, but this is what the law was really supposed to be about. Well, in the course of setting them straight, these men were likely accusing him of doing away with the law because he wasn't teaching them to follow it the way they have been teaching others to do so. He was disrupting the status quo. Now, whether the accusation was leveled at this point, whether the Pharisees verbally objected, or whether Jesus was tapping into his omniscience and other places in the Gospels, the authors say Jesus, knowing what was on their minds, replied to them, we don't know. Whether the Pharisees verbally said something or he just knew that the Pharisees were thinking it. But he says, hold up, wait a minute. I'm not doing away with the law and the prophets. I'm not here to abolish them. He's going to set the record straight. He's going to issue a divine clarification like only he can as the Son of God, and offer a divine commentary, if you will, on how to use the law. And it's easy for us today to look at the Pharisees and look at the Jews of Jesus' day and think, how stupid could they possibly be to mess this up? You know, it is clear as day when you read the Word of God what God requires of us. But yet think about how often we misjudge and misread our circumstances around us. And how we can allow some of the traditions that were passed down to us from our parents and grandparents or other leaders in the churches and say, well, this is what God must mean because this is what was handed down to us. You know, it's easy for us to misunderstand and misread situations and circumstances, whether in the church or outside of the church. And if we were to really look at our own lives, we're no different than the Pharisees and the other religious leaders were of Jesus' day. But now Jesus is here, and he's setting the record straight. He's giving infallible teaching on how to use the law of Moses. And so what was the purpose of God giving the law to the nation of Israel through Moses? How did God intend for it to be used then, and how does it apply to us today? How can it make someone righteous? You know, even though Jesus' teaching can still leave the waters a little muddy from time to time, you know, even today we read some of his parables and some of his teachings and we kind of scratch our heads thinking, what in the world did he mean by that? The Holy Spirit helps us out by giving further revelation about the law through the Apostle Paul. And so before we dive too deep into this passage and how one can fulfill the law, what Jesus can mean by fulfilling the law, let's allow other portions of the Word of God to explain and shed some light about what Jesus means here in Matthew 5. And so if you'll bear with me, I want to look at three other passages where the Apostle Paul explicitly tells us the purpose of the law. Three places that will divinely explain what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 5. Because I could just say, I could spout off any old thing and say, this is what Jesus meant. But instead, let's look at the Word of God and see what the Word of God says so we can more fully understand Jesus. First, turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. The New Testament is not silent on the law. The law of Moses or whatever law there might be. You know, we have this idea of the law, especially in our theological tradition, that the law has nothing to do with us today. We're now in the quote-unquote age of grace, as if somehow God wasn't gracious or merciful or didn't interact with his children graciously before Jesus arrived on the earth. If that's the case, if the law has no bearing on us today, Paul really failed to miss and really failed to receive that memo. For in 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9, we read this. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane. Paul says, we know that the law is good if you use the law the way the law was intended to begin with. If we use the law in that way, including how to make someone righteous, then it's a good thing. Paul wrote this after the cross, after the resurrection, after Jesus ascended into heaven. And he says, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the Mosaic law is good if it's used properly. Before we turn to our next passage to see how that might be, we note in 1 Timothy 1 that the law isn't for someone who is righteous. If you're already righteous, well, then the law doesn't apply to you. You don't fit the bill. It's only for the lawless, the insubordinate, the ungodly, the sinner, the unholy, and the profane. I hope this isn't a spoiler alert to you. I hope this isn't a shock to you. But that list applies to us infinitely more than the righteous label does. because none of us are righteous. And so the law was made for us. Now, how can I say that? You know, how can I state that so confidently? Turn to Romans 3. If the law is good when used lawfully, what is a lawful use of the law? What does the law do? What is the point of the law? And I use that word point very specifically, and you'll know why in another minute. What is the point of the law? Romans 3, verses 19 through 22. Paul says in Romans 3, verses 19 through 22, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. In this passage, Paul gives two points to the law. And the two points are this: the law points out sin, and the law points to Jesus. The law points out sin. That's in verse 20. By the law is the knowledge of sin. We come to know that we are sinful when we read about the standard of what it takes to be righteous. These 613 laws, God says, look, if you can do all 613 laws, you can classify yourself as righteous. And the takeaway, the point from that was not, well, let me get to work. It was, I can't do this. I must lack righteousness. I must be sinful. And so the law points out sin. And second, the law points to Jesus. That's in verse 21. Now the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of man, not our self-righteousness, but the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law. The law wasn't designed. The law couldn't make people righteous. It forced them to look outside of themselves to God to provide the necessary righteousness to fix the sin problem. Paul mentions this second point again in Galatians 3. Turn to Galatians 3, where he tells us even more clearly that the law points to Jesus, the Messiah. The law points out sin. The law points to Jesus. In Galatians 3, verses 24 and 25, where Paul writes, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The law was meant to point the Israelites to their Messiah, to the one who would come and deliver them from their sins. If the law of Moses served any other purpose, the Word of God doesn't mention it. The point of the law was to point out sin and to point to Jesus. And once we understand that, Jesus' words in Matthew 5 become all the more clear. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. He didn't come to abolish the law. He didn't come to nullify the law. He came to fulfill it. He came to bring about the purpose of the law. And really, not just the law, but the prophets as well. The law and the prophets together stand for the entire Old Testament. Jesus came to bring about all that the Old Testament pointed to. If you turn back to Matthew 5, Jesus says in verse 18 that not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Outside of the King James and the New King James, all the other major versions translate it by giving us the meaning of the words. The King James and New King James translates the words literally, if you will. But all the other versions translate them by their meaning. So for example, the NIV has not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen. In Hebrew, the smallest letter was a yod, and that's the letter Jesus had in mind. And we can kind of see how yod became jot. You know, yod, yot, jot, kind of all in that same family there. But the yod was the smallest letter. It took up half the space of all the other letters in Hebrew. And there's not a single letter of the Old Testament that will be done away with. There's not a single letter of the Old Testament that's unimportant. What a high view of the Word of God that is. You know, we gloss over genealogies, we gloss over laws, we gloss over history, we gloss over sometimes entire books or the Old Testament. But Jesus is saying every letter is important. There is not one single letter that you can remove from the Word of God because it's not important. And then Jesus zooms in even more. And he says, the least stroke of a pen. Daniel's going to start learning cursive this week. And I know most of you in here probably know cursive. Back from the day where schools across the board taught cursive. And that's not the case for the most part anymore. But Daniel's going to be learning this week. And you know how all the cursive letters kind of begin with that little scoopy thing, or the little circle thing, or the end with a little tail? That's kind of our equivalent to this least stroke of a pen. Even these seemingly insignificant starting marks and ending marks in the Word of God are important. That's how highly Jesus esteemed the Old Testament. Not just every letter, but every speck of ink on the page was precious, was significant, and was the infallible Word of God. And Jesus says in verse 19 that whoever relaxes or sets aside a single commandment is going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. We must take great pains not to ignore or deem insignificant or deem not applicable any passage of the Word of God to our lives. It is all profitable for godliness and instruction in righteousness. Every letter of it. And every letter of it was designed to point to Jesus. The Old Testament isn't done away with as if it is of no use anymore, or it's no longer applicable. It still applies to us today if we understand its purpose is to point out sin and point to Jesus. The Pharisees used the law in the exact opposite way. And isn't that what we tend to do? We are so tainted by sin that we corrupt even the most straightforward of things. And instead of pointing the Pharisees to the source of righteousness, they took the law almost as a challenge. So you're saying if we check off all these boxes, that we'll be good to go? All right, I accept that bet. Game on. Last one there is a rotten egg. Ah, I've got 412 of the 613. How many do you have? I have 453. Oh man, you're more righteous than I am. You know, they greatly and gravely missed the mark of what it takes to be righteous, because they greatly and gravely missed the point of the law. When we talk about righteousness, it's one of those words we throw about in the church as if we all know what it means, and you know, if we all have a common definition of it. But when we talk about righteousness, we are talking about a character and a conduct that conforms to the will of God. Righteousness talks about a character and conduct that conforms to the person and the will of God. God is righteous and God is holy. There's no blemish in him. There's no sin in him. There's no lacking, no wrong, no imperfection with God. The standard he sets is perfection. And the Pharisees thought if they could keep the law, they could obtain that righteousness, that perfection in and of themselves. We try and do the same thing today. Maybe not in the same ways, but the motive and our attitude is the same. It's the name of the game in our society, in our culture, in our political realm. if we just throw enough money at a problem, if we just try a little harder, if we simply mean well and intend to do good, it'll fix all of our problems. After all, we're just doing the best we can do. That's all we can do. We can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Yet the problem, our biggest problem, is that we have an epidemic of unrighteousness. We are buried under an avalanche of sin. We are faced with a tsunami of iniquity. You know, if we were to face those physical perils, we would quickly understand that we are in need of outside help. We would need a third party to come and rescue us or deliver us from an avalanche of snow or a tsunami on the beach. But when it comes to our spiritual life and our spiritual health and spiritual matters, when it comes to our personal lives, what's our normal response? I can do this on my own. It'll be tough, but I can handle it. I'll pull through. I don't need to ask God for help. I don't need to pray about it. I don't need to submit myself to others. I can do this righteousness thing on my own. Jesus is clear when it comes to what it takes to obtain righteousness. Look at Matthew 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. We have a righteousness problem. Actually, it's more of an unrighteousness problem. We have a sin problem because God is holy, He is perfect, He's blameless, and because we aren't any of those things, God can't have a relationship with us. You and God can't be friends. You can't be on good terms because God is repulsed by sin. And if you think that's too strong of a word, the Word of God uses the word wrath when it comes to how God feels about our sin. We are hopelessly lost in our own unrighteousness. Often we go about trying to obtain righteousness the way the Pharisees did, by doing things, by trying a little bit harder, by fixing our own problem, by resolving our own issues. But the problem is, we can't. The Israelites of Jesus' day looked to the Pharisees to set the example of how to live righteously. To the secular Jew, not looking for their Messiah to come, the Pharisees were the example of how to earn favor with God, and they did so by keeping the law the way they thought it should be kept. But now Jesus comes along and says, you guys, you were looking to the Pharisees to set the example? Now, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you will never, and the Greek here is quite emphatic, by no means ever enter into the kingdom of heaven. If we want to have a relationship with God, if we want to have a friendship with God, it can never, ever, by any means whatsoever, come as a result of what we do. The Apostle Paul understood this truth, and it came as a result of a dramatic experience in his life. Turn with me to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Before Paul became the apostle, Paul was Saul the Pharisee. The Lord called him on the road to Damascus, and he was a really, really good Pharisee at that. In Philippians 3, Paul gives his credentials that led him to believe that he was a righteous person before he encountered the risen Lord. Philippians 3, starting in verse 4, Paul says, "If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless." Paul saying, look, no one checked more boxes than I did as a Pharisee. I was exemplary. But what happened? Why the change of heart? Why the new attitude? You see, Paul came face to face with the Son of God on the road to Damascus, and he quickly realized in that instant that all his labors were for nothing. Look at what he says about righteousness in verses 7 through 9 of Philippians 3. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Note what he says here. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. Because the requirement of righteousness is unattainable in our own power, we must look to Jesus to supply it. Let me say that again. Because the requirement of righteousness is unattainable in our own power, we must look to Jesus to supply it. If we are looking to ourselves, what we do, what we say, what we think, if we keep mental checklists in our minds, helping us to keep track of how many little old ladies we help across the street and how many packs of cigarettes we don't smoke, keeping our fingers tightly crossed the entire time, we're trying in vain to create our own righteousness. We're trying to bridge the gap between us and God with the filthy rags of our own works and deeds. The point of the law, really the point of the entire Old Testament, is to point out sin. But not just point out sin as if we're made aware of our problem and then left to fend for ourselves, but to point out sin and then point to the solution. Point to Jesus. Point to the Messiah. It's in Jesus that righteousness is provided and offered to us. In Romans 3, we were there a couple minutes ago. But in Romans 3, we saw the 2 points to the law. And at that time, we stopped at verse 22. But if we pick up where we left off in verses 23 through 24, we read this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Because the requirement of righteousness is unattainable, because we all have sinned, each of us have sinned, and each of us have fallen short, we've come up short of the glory of God. We need someone else to supply that righteousness. And that someone else is Jesus. If our righteousness is going to exceed that of the Pharisees, we need outside help. Because if the Pharisees couldn't do it, no one can on their own. Paul says in Romans 3 that we are justified freely by his grace. And down in verse 26, God justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Our English translations don't do it justice because the Greek words for righteousness and justified are the same root word in the Greek. God justifies those who believe in Jesus. And what does that mean? God declares righteous those who believe in Jesus. If you're looking to be reconciled to God, if you're looking to be on good terms with God, you need to be forgiven and you need to be righteous and you need someone to provide that righteousness for you, and that person is Jesus. When you believe in his work on the cross, when you believe that he died on the cross to take the penalty for your sins, to take on that separation from God that was rightfully yours and rightfully mine, in exchange for that guilt and sin and separation, Jesus offers his righteousness to you. Are you looking for a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees? Jesus offers it. When you believe that Jesus took the cross for you, God the Father applies Jesus' righteousness to your account, and that relationship is restored. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus goes, you know what? I have that righteousness. And if you believe in me, I will give that righteousness to you. I will credit it to your account. And then your righteousness will exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And you will enter the kingdom of heaven. What are you counting on to be accepted before God? Into what basket have you placed all of your spiritual eggs? Are you hoping that being a member of a particular church or being baptized or avoiding some of the major sins, quote unquote major sins, is going to allow you to squeak by and God say, you know what, you were good enough. You were good enough. Come on in. One time at a funeral some time ago, a family member came up to me and said, I can't believe my loved one is gone, but I know she is in heaven. After all, they were so faithful in serving others while they were alive. My heart broke because their hope for their loved one is that they served others. Our only hope is Jesus. Our hope is not in how often we scrub the toilets at the church, on how many boards we set, or how much we donated to the most worthy of causes. If our hope is found anywhere but in the shed blood of Jesus, and the shed blood of Jesus alone, I must be frank with you. Your hope is in the wrong place. Your hope is in the same place as the Pharisees. If I can just do one more thing, if I can just avoid one more thing, I'll be accepted and have a place with God forever. Our hope must be in Jesus and in Jesus alone. My own assurance is not in the things I've done. Otherwise, I wouldn't have any assurance. My assurance is not in how many sermons I preach or how effective I am as a pastor. If I was looking to myself to have assurance of eternal life, I could never and would never, ever know for sure that I had a right relationship with God, because I cannot measure up. On the contrary, I know I have eternal life because I know that Jesus took care of my sins on the cross, paying the penalty that I deserve to pay, bridging the gap, taking my guilt. In this passage this morning, we find Jesus telling us that God hasn't relaxed the requirements of righteousness. He's not more merciful and gracious to men and women today than he was in years past when the law of Moses was written. The unchangeable and steadfast standard of his righteousness and holiness remains, and the solution remains the same as it always has, looking to God and now looking to Jesus to fix our sin problem. God hasn't relaxed the requirements of righteousness. In fact, we're going to spend the next several weeks on Jesus's case studies, his examples of how the law says such and such, but this is really what matters. The law says don't murder. Well, I'm telling you, if you so much as hate someone, you're guilty. The law says don't commit adultery. Well, I tell you, if you so much as look at someone lustfully, you're guilty. The law says don't swear falsely. Well, I say if you swear at all, you're guilty. The law says love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, I'm telling you, if you even hate your enemy, you're guilty. These are tall orders. These are weighty commands. Who's going to provide the righteousness required to have that relationship, that friendship with God? What are you betting on to secure your place in heaven? I hope it's the Lord Jesus. And if it's not, if that's not the first thing that comes to mind, if someone were to ask you, how do you know you're going to go to heaven when you die? If the first thing that you think of is something that you're doing, you need to evaluate that, because it should be Jesus, Jesus, and Jesus. If that's not your mindset this morning, there's no better time and place than right now to believe in him. To believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, taking your guilt upon himself and giving you his righteousness in exchange. There's no fancy formula. There's no to-do list. There's no area of your life that you need to straighten out first before you approach him. There's no affairs to put in order. There's nothing you must do except believe that Jesus' work on the cross already did it all for you. If that's something you're wrestling with this morning, see me after the service. If you're not sure or certain, or I was unclear with something I said this morning, come talk to me. There is but one way to have a right relationship with God, one way to be certain, and it's through Jesus and the righteousness that he provides. Let's pray. Father, it's difficult for us to fathom just how holy your holiness is, just how righteous your righteousness is. But your word plainly tells us that we can't reach it on our own. Even as those who have already believed in Jesus, help us continually, day by day, to look to you to sanctify us by your truth. Help us to set aside our self-sufficiency and self-righteousness and lean solely on the mercy and grace of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.